2 Peter, the first chapter. We're going to look at verses 16 and on down. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. I want to speak to you this morning, focusing in on the first verse I mentioned there, verse 16, where he says, For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Now, I want to use a title for the sermon this morning that may be more familiar with us and borrow a little bit from the world, a worldly phrase. You've heard the phrase urban legend. Well, I want to borrow the phrase and add a word to it, and we'll call this sermon this morning spiritual urban legends, because that's what it means when he says cunningly devised fables. The word cunning right there, cunningly devised, it comes from a word in the Greek, and I'm going to give you a couple Greek words this morning, but don't be alarmed. I'm not a Greek scholar and never will be, but it's an interesting word. And the word is sophism or sophistry. And the word, don't let me lose you on this. The definition of that, it was a very popular word at the time because the Greeks were sophists. That just means they gave a lot of speeches. That's what it means. We would say today something like waxing eloquent or something like that. But this is the definition of the word, of the phrase cunningly devised. It comes from the Greek word sophism, and it means, listen now, when a false argument puts on the appearance of a true one. Now listen to that definition. A cunningly devised argument is one that is a false argument, but it puts on the appearance of a true one. Then it is properly called a sophism, or we might know the word fallacy. Okay? So it's, in other words, it sounds real good. And it sometimes even may make sense in our natural mind. But when it boils down to the root of it, what you have is a false argument that just puts on a good show. Peter says, we have not followed false arguments that put on a good show. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how he sets a cunningly devised fable, a false argument that sounds real good, as opposed to the glory and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's just no comparison between those two things, is there? The coming of the Lord. And Peter says, I've been an eyewitness to what's coming. He said, what does he mean by that? On the Mount of Transfiguration in the book of Matthew and some of the other Gospels, Peter, James, and John literally saw the transfigured Savior in His glory and in His power, what it's going to look like, just a dim glimpse of what it's going to look like when Jesus returns. Peter says, I'm not conjecturing here. I'm not presenting an argument to you here of I want to try to convince you that this is true. No, he says, I am giving you eyewitness testimony of what I have seen in the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as opposed to a clever argument that sounds good and may have some seed of truth in it, he says, I want you to know that I'm an eyewitness to what's coming. Now let's talk about spiritual urban legends this morning. I want to focus in on three if we have time. And I want to give you an overview of three. But let me just mention a few of them to you. Of course, you know what an urban legend is. You know, that's where you can go online and you can Google urban legend. And there's all things we heard growing up and stories that, you know, may have had some kind of a seed of truth in them. But they've been embellished and they've been taken over by different fantastical ideas, and it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But they started somewhere. Somebody either lied and started an urban legend, or there was something that happened that got turned into something that it never was. That's basically what an urban legend is, and that's basically what sophism is. That's where it's a false argument that may have a seed of truth, and it puts on a good appearance. But when it comes to us, by the way, I'll just mention to you that evolution is an urban legend also. Did you know that? Evolution is an urban legend. It has no basis of eyewitness testimony and never will. It never will. So you understand, the thing that you compare an urban legend to is eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony will never fail in court or in church or in what we deal with on a daily basis. But something that is an urban legend does not have eyewitness testimony, okay? Evolution. Nobody has ever been there to see evolution occur, and nobody ever will be because it didn't occur, okay? So it's not science. It's a theory, see? It's a theory. And evolution is one of the most famous urban legends. Now, you won't hear that on CNN or in the USA Today paper. You're not going to hear that even in the Tuscaloosa News. But that's what it is. And you need to know that because many of you going to college and soon to go to college or maybe in college, you're going to be faced with that. I was faced with it. Everybody that's ever been to college is faced with it because they just take that as something that's fact. But it's not fact. It is not fact, and it can never be proven because nobody was there to see it with their eyes, okay? Now, spiritual urban legends. And of course, evolution can tie into that too, can it? Because there's a lot of children of God that believe that false theory. Spiritual urban legends. I've told you recently, put some articles in the paper about praying for patience. I'm going to tell you, a spiritual urban legend is that phrase, well, you better not pray for patience because the Bible says that God's going to send you tribulations to give you patience. The Bible doesn't say that. It's an urban legend. It's a spiritual urban legend. We spent some time talking about that. I've told you, I can't tell you how many people have come up to me since I put those articles in the paper, two or three, about praying for patience, what the Bible says. It doesn't say that God will send you tribulations. It says you're going to have tribulations from the world, so you better be praying for patience so you'll have some patience when the tribulation comes along. Doesn't come from God. See, that's an urban legend. That's a spiritual urban legend. Another spiritual urban legend. And I'll just go ahead and tell you from a personal standpoint, I have gotten more response out of articles and messages I preached on the radio from dispelling or showing the truth about spiritual urban legends. I've had more communication from people, in the children of God in the world saying, I've always heard this all my life. That's an urban legend, see? I've just always heard this all my life, but have you ever looked into the root of it or the basis of it, see? The idea that if somebody commits suicide, they automatically go to hell. That's a spiritual urban legend. And I'm going to tell you, of all the articles that I've ever written in the five papers that I write in over the last 10 years or so, I got more response from the articles on suicide. Wrote three articles on suicide about the three examples of suicide in the Word of God. Samson, Saul, and Judas. And how those men left this world made no difference on where they went. It made no difference whatsoever. So the idea, well, my relative or my friend committed suicide, they went to hell because they committed suicide, that is a spiritual urban legend. I had one mother call me up whose child committed suicide when she was in her teens about 20 years ago. And she was in tears. And she was rejoicing. I can't believe that this is the truth. For 20 years, she's been in anguish, thinking that her child is burning in the flames of hell just because they killed themselves. Thank God that what happens to us in our life makes no difference on where we go. That's grace and that's mercy. See, and that doesn't have to do with my opinion or what I think. It has to do with the consistency of God's character. He will not change. If He loves you, He'll never change from loving you. Praise God for that. Spiritual urban legends. Now we're going to focus on three here this morning. Cunningly devised fables. We're going to focus on three. First of all, I want to focus on the spiritual urban legend of the sinner's prayer, the spiritual urban legend of accepting Christ as your personal Savior, and the spiritual urban legend of the rapture, as is commonly known today among end times thinking. Now that's a lot. I'm biting off a lot to chew here, so we're going to move along pretty quickly, and I want to give you some quotes. Let me say this to you. It is not just primitive Baptists that view these as spiritual urban legends. As a matter of fact, when I was looking into some of the history of this, none of the sources that I looked at were primitive Baptist sources. Y'all understand that? So don't think this is just the ranting of a primitive Baptist preacher and the primitive Baptists are the only ones that believe these things are not biblical and they're not found in the Bible. We're not the only ones. There's many Reform websites out there and there's many other sources that are non-primitive Baptist sources, which are the ones that I looked at. One of the reasons I did that is because I wanted to be able to tell you truthfully, here today that it's not just Primitive Baptists that see that these things are urban legends. They're not in the Scripture. So how in the world did they come to be? You know, if you look into history, it's amazing to think about how these urban legends grew and dominate the thinking of so many people today. But they did have a place that they began. Let's take up the sinner's prayer first. And the sinner's prayer at accepting Christ, the terminology that's so common today, kind of go together. Because they kind of developed along the same line. Now let me give you a quote from the famous, he wasn't a theologian because he didn't even have a high school education, but he was one of the most famous Christian writers and influence in the 1900s. His name was A.W. Tozer. He was not a Primitive Baptist, okay? So don't think this is all just Primitive Baptists, you know, against the world. That's not what it's about, okay? This is about what is truth in the Scripture and what sets people free. Just like the dear lady was set free from thinking her child was burning in hell because she committed suicide. The dispelling of these urban legends will set your mind free, okay? Now, this is a quote from A.W. Tozer. He died in like 1930s, by the way. He says, "Now the particular attitude revealed here about accepting Christ is wrong because it makes Christ stand, hat in hand, somewhere outside the door, waiting on our human judgment. We know about his divine person. We know that he is the Lamb of God who suffered and died in our place. We know about all his credentials. Yet we let him stand outside on the steps like some poor timid fella who is hoping he can find a job." This was in the 1920s and 30s, by the way. "We look him over, then read a few more devotional verses and say, 'What do you think, Mabel?'" And that, I guess Mabel was a common term, you know, back in those days. "What do you think, Mabel? Do you think we ought to accept him? I really wonder if we should accept him. And so, in this view, our poor Lord Christ stands hat in hand, shifting from one foot to another, looking for a job, wondering whether he will be accepted. It will be at his word that the graves shall give up their dead, and the dead shall come forth alive forevermore. At his word, the fire shall burst loose and burn up the earth, and the heavens and the stars and planets shall be swept away like a garment. He is the one, the mighty one. And yet there he stands. How grotesque can it be? The question ought not to be whether I will accept him. The question ought to be whether he will accept me. He has promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. But the idea that we can make him stand while we render the verdict of whether he is worthy of our acceptance is a frightful calumny or a frightful puzzle, and we ought to get rid of it." And he quotes John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I have chosen you." Amen to a brother who's been dead for almost 100 years. He's in heaven today rejoicing in that same truth. So that was not a Primitive Baptist that wrote that. And that was a very influential man in the days that he was writing. So that was the 1920s. So understand the spiritual urban legend of that idea of accepting Christ so he will be your Savior is something that is new. So where did it come from? Let's look. I'm going to give you a few historical facts here, which is very important in understanding where this urban legend comes from, these urban legends of the sinner's prayer and accepting Christ as your personal Savior. And these facts did not come from a Primitive Baptist source. I reiterate that. So don't think, well, it's a Primitive Baptist thing. No, it's a truth thing. It's not just Primitive Baptists, okay? All right, the history of some of these phrases. First of all, there was a time period in the 1700s called the Great Awakening. And several famous preachers in those days, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, who wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, John Wesley. These men were great orators. They were very famous and well-known, and they preached to lukewarm people in those days. They were trying, man, if they were lukewarm in those days, I wonder what we are today, my goodness. And eventually, the biblical phrase from Revelation 3:20 came into vogue. It came to be popular in use, coming from the Great Awakening. And that says this, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Now that taken alone in itself, by itself, it sounds like the Lord is standing on the outside like Tozer wrote and trying to get in and shifting around and wondering what you're going to do with him. But if you put it in the context of where it was written to the church at Laodicea. It was not written to an individual, and it has nothing to do with Jesus trying to get into the heart. Okay, now watch this. This passage was written explicitly for lukewarm Christians, born-again Christians in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was a lecturer named John Webb who misused this passage in the mid-1700s as a basis to evangelize non-Christians. And this is how he used it. And as far as we know, this is the first recording written. I didn't make this up. This is in history, documented in his own writings. And this is what he said, and I quote, "Here is a promise of union to Christ," referring to Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He says, "Here is a promise of union to Christ. In these words, I will come into him. For example, if any sinner will but hear my voice and open the door and receive me by faith, I will come into his soul and unite him to me and make him a living member of that my mystical body of which I am the head." Now that is Christ's suit to the sinner, John Webb, page 14, his own quote. So you see how he took that verse out of context that applied to born-again children all the way on already on their way to heaven. He took that out of context, and lo and behold, an urban legend was born. Others took that up and began to use it in the context of, this is Jesus trying to get inside your door, your heart's door, and so you need to let him in. It has nothing to do with that, child of God. And I'm not the only one that believes that. And I'm not the only one that promotes the truth about that. The truth is, it was written to the church, to lukewarm Christians who were not serving God the way that they should have served God. Now, the next thing we come along in time is in the 1800s. You see how the seed was planted right there. And there was a thing that took place up north called the Cane Ridge Revival. And this is where the movement of the Pentecostals was born. This is where it came from. People, the writings and the recordations of those things that happened in those days were people falling out, 20, 30 people falling out, speaking things you couldn't even understand and gyrate, and it looked like they were having seizures, you know, on the floor. That's where the birth of Pentecostalism came from. And there was a man who wrote in those days who witnessed some of those things. His name is J.V. Coombs. He was a preacher, and this is a quote from his writings on religious delusions from that day, at that time, because he saw some of that. And I'm going to give you the quote. He says, "The appeals, songs, prayers, and the suggestion from the preacher drive many into the trance state. I can remember in my boyhood days seeing 10 or 20 people laying unconscious upon the floor in the old country church. People called that conversion. Science knows it is mesmeric influence, self-hypnotism. It is sad that Christianity is compelled to bear the folly of such movements." So you understand, in those days when this was happening, there was a great kickback. There was a great resistance to this. But as it would go, there were others that picked up the wave of that and began to promote it. And lo and behold, there was a lawyer, Charles Finney, who converted from, stopped being a lawyer and began to preach. And he is the one that invented and came up with in 1835 what was known as the anxious seat. The anxious seat. You say, what is that? It's where we get the mourner's bench from today. And the anxious seat was the front row. And what they would do is they would bring people that were wishy-washy down to the front row, and they'd look them in the eye, and they'd preach just to them and tell them that if you don't go ahead and make your decision and go ahead and open the door to your heart and let Jesus in, you're going to burn in the flames of hell. That's the anxious seat. And I would be very anxious if somebody told me that, wouldn't you? As a matter of fact, I can remember as a boy going to a local church when I've been a truth believer of grace since I was maybe old enough to remember anything. 6 or 7 years old, we went and sang somewhere one night, and this very good orator was up there, this very good speaker, very charismatic, and I can remember sitting there on the front bench, by the way. I was sitting on the front bench because we'd been singing, and I can remember the way he talked and the way that he was mesmerizing in his speech. And I can remember there were two candles burning on the front of that table like this right here. And as tears filled my eyes listening to this man with his oration, with his speech ability, I remember telling my mom, I said, "Mama, those candles," as tears filled my eyes, "I could see crosses on those candles as they burned, you know." I mean, I was caught up in the moment, and I asked Mama later, I said, "You know, Mama, when he said everybody to come down, I wanted to go down. I said, I felt like I should go down. Should I go down next week, Mama?" And of course, Mother, in her wisdom, said, "Sweetheart, that is not what is required. Pressure and fear is not what's required to serve God." Amen. Praise God, Mama. She's not here this morning, but we'll amen Mama this morning. But I was ready to do it. I was ready to make that commitment that was put before me because I was anxious and I was in fear. No doubt, Many of you have had the same experience in life. So the mourner's bench comes into vogue by this lawyer, Charles Finney. Now, the system that Finney brought and made popular, it is the backbone of the modern popular plan of salvation that came into vogue in the 20th century, made popular by the three bills. You know the three bills? I know you know one of them. And I don't say anything ugly about this man's character or anything. I'm just giving you history, okay? And by the way, this was not a Primitive Baptist source that I drew this from and researched it on. The three bills: Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, and Bill Bright. You probably never heard of Billy Sunday, probably never heard of Bill Bright, but they're very important. You've heard of Billy Graham, no doubt, who was a fine, moral man and has a very good standing among Christians. But that's where you have the modern system from for four steps to peace with God, four spiritual laws, how to be born again. You got four steps. That's where it comes from. By the way, at the end of Charles Finney's life, who came up with the mourner's bench, that he himself admitted to the high fallout rate of people that would come and experience that mourner's bench and make that emotional commitment. Where are they? 10 years, 5 years, 1 year from that time. You see, the spiritual urban legend doesn't work. It doesn't work. Now, you come on into the 1900s, you see how these seeds have been planted and they have morphed and they have developed and other people have taken them up. And then you have a man named Dwight Moody that lived to 1899. And Dwight Moody, very popular man. I don't say anything against his character. He was a good man, did many good things. But it's from Dwight Moody, it's where, as a matter of fact, there's a Moody radio over here in Tuscaloosa that I listen to on occasion. And that's where it comes from. It's from Dwight Moody, this very charismatic, very great speaker, very good moral man that lived in the 1800s. And he came up with the beginnings of the sinner's prayer. And instead of this very difficult situation where you bring somebody down to the front pew and you put pressure on them, they developed a new plan where they'd take them into a room aside just by themselves. So they wouldn't feel so much pressure out there in front of everybody. You go into a side room. This is what Moody came up with. And at the end of what they talked to you about, guess what? There was a prayer that was to be prayed. And that's the modern day planting of the seed for the sinner's prayer. Now, there were some other people that we could mention. A lot of things developed in those days, like the instant street conversion, where you just walk up somebody, hand them a tract, and say, hey, you know, you need to be saved. Are you saved? And the four steps were given there. All of that developed in the 1900s, early 1900s, late 1800s. And listen, over all of this, over all of these urban legends, a shift is occurring. And the shift that is occurring is this. The shift is away from what the Bible teaches about church membership and lordship of God in your life and serving God. There's a shift away from the importance of church membership, baptism, and following the Lord in that way to the making the confession and writing something down, and all of a sudden you've got a statistic, you see. There's a shift over these decades away from the importance of the local church, and you've got these fantastical meetings and these tent revivals and different things that are occurring. Revivalism came into vogue. And that's where your number systems come from. How many did we save? How many did we get to sign up? How many did we get on a sheet, see? So you come on into the 1900s, and you got the three bills. Billy Sunday, Bill Bright, and Billy Graham. Billy Sunday was an interesting character. He was a baseball player from Iowa. Very popular guy, very charismatic guy. And so he decided that baseball wasn't his calling, so he decided to start preaching. Never trained and never taught anything about the Word of God. That's what I need to do. And I quote from a history. It says that after fire and brimstone sermons, heavy moralistic messages with political overtones and humorous, if not outlandish, behavior, salvation was offered at these meetings that Billy Sunday put on. Often it was associated with the prayer, and at other times a person was told they were saved because they simply walked down the aisle of the sawdust trail, because it was in a tent and they had sawdust spread everywhere for people to sit, the chairs to sit on, and the trail was a sawdust trail, to the front where Billy Sunday was standing. Now, later in life, Billy Sunday completely admitted his ignorance of church history. He didn't know anything about, you know, the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of the apostles, the history of the church down through the years. Had no clue about that. So you have another man named Bill Bright in the 1950s that came up with the exact form of the currently popular Four Spiritual Laws or How to Be Born Again pamphlet that the average believer today thinks is the way that you get to heaven. It ends with the sinner's prayer, by the way. And of course, the man Billy Graham, great moral, spiritual man, he summed up everything that all of these different ones had brought out. And he has the TV evangelists, the evangelistic movements that go on. Thousands of people coming to the stadiums. Many of you have maybe seen histories of that. And it comes down to the four things. God loves you and has a plan for you. Man is sinful and you're separated from God. God sent His Son to die for you. Now make a decision about, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? That's the four things that it boils down to. Accept Christ so that you can go to heaven. Now that's a lot of history in a short period of time. But I want you to see that there's a root and a reason where these urban legends come from. And they're cunningly devised fables. It does not mean... Do you honestly think that you could have set Billy Sunday, this good old boy who was a baseball player, sitting down and say, "Now Billy, you know, the devil's going to use what you're doing to take people away from glorifying God with their thinking." Billy, you couldn't say that to him. This man didn't have an ill intent. These people weren't trying to take people away from God's glory and God's truth. You see, it's just one of those things that happened because it was just a little bit off. It was just a little bit away from what the norm was. That's the same reason that there's so many different forms of Baptists out there today. The same reason, just a little bit away from what the norm was. I've told y'all this many times on the Baptist end of it. You know, the Baptists went many different directions in the 1800s, and it was not because they had a different teaching. It was because different activities came up in the church. You had different things like Sunday school and temperance societies and tract movements and all of the other things that could be named that came up. They still had the basic articles of faith. They still had the belief of salvation by grace, of predestination, election, redemption, all these things. They had the basic belief, but they had different practices. But guess what? When you add a different practice to what God says is He is pleased with, then it will take your doctrine away. Amen. I've done a lot of research on the churches in this area, the Baptist churches in this area, primitive and other types that you want to name. And if you'll look at the associational meetings and the things that they do, even up into the 1980s and the 1990s, they have an identical article of faith that this church right here has. It says, "We believe in God electing and predestinating a people before the foundation of the world. We believe in the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit on the child of God in the new birth. We believe that Jesus paid for the sins of His people alone on the cross." Those articles of faith are still there, but they're not taught anymore. I've shared this with y'all before, and I'll just mention it to you real briefly. A local brother over here that operates the Pickens Baptist Association, dear friend of mine, several years ago, he came to me and kind of wanted to see where primitive Baptists come from. So he begins to research it. And after some time went by, he comes in and he plops down on my desk the articles of faith from the oldest Baptist association in the United States, the Kahuki Baptist Association, which is where all Baptist churches came from. Primitive Baptist, Southern Baptist, Missionary Baptist, that's where they all came from. Came over from Europe, came over from England, and comes to America, the Kahuki Baptist Association. He says, "Look at that." And I looked at it, and of course, as I already knew, it was the identical articles of faith that we have at this church today and that they have at their churches still. Okay? Don't miss that point. They just don't use those articles of faith anymore. The answer we understand is these truths have been left behind little by little, little by little. Here a little, there a little. They've been taken away until a spiritual urban legend dominates the landscape. How many people in the world today, children of God, think, if I don't accept Christ as my personal Savior and let open the door of my heart and let Him in, then I'm going to burn in hell? Listen, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Word of God doesn't teach in Revelation 3:20 that Jesus is standing knocking on your heart door. It does not teach that. It teaches that Jesus was knocking on the door of that church, and those people were so cold and so disobedient that they left Jesus outside of their church. God forbid that would ever happen to us. We don't want to leave Jesus out of anything. So Jesus standing on the outside of the church. Jesus on the outside of the church. He ought to be on the inside of the church. How? Through the way we glorify him. See? Jesus standing on the outside of the church, knocking on the door to the church. And he says, if anyone will open that door and let me in, and I'll sup with him and he with me. Oh, that's revival right there. See, it doesn't take a whole congregation that's gone cold. It just takes anyone. Anyone that says, I see I'm disobedient. I see I need to repent. I see Jesus has already died for my sins. Let's fellowship. See? And yet today, spiritual urban legends dominate the landscape. Okay, let me give you one more as we... And I know this is a lot of historical information, but I'm going to tell you, it's important to understand where these things come from. Because I want you to be set free in your mind to understand that your salvation is fully, finally, and completely paid for in Jesus Christ. That's it. Remember, remember, remember from last week. That's what Peter said. I want you to remember. It's not cunningly devised fables that we believe. It's not spiritual urban legends. It's the truth of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you the rapture one. This one will blow your mind. This one will absolutely, and I'm just going to give you some generalities from the history. I encourage you to go look it up, go see. First of all, non-primitive Baptist source, which says this, the word rapture is not found in the Word of God. I mean, that's pretty telling right there, isn't it? You know, the phrase sinner's prayer is not found in the Word of God. The phrase accept Christ is not found in the Word of God. It's not in the Word of God. So that right there, if we could just say, okay, let's just take what's in the Word of God, we've just eliminated three major things that dominate the spiritual landscape today, right? Now, the word rapture is the idea that before the Lord makes His final coming, He's going to rapture away a group of people that have been faithful enough and obedient enough. And by the way, I used to lay awake at night worrying over the fact whether or not I was in the right church or not to make the rapture. I was scared to death to think I might not make it. Oh, what a relief it was when somebody told me, an old Baptist preacher told me in Nashville, Tennessee, he said, well, Brother Tim, you know the word rapture's not in the Bible. And I was like, what? It's not in there? Let me go see. It's got to be in there. And I started flipping pages and I couldn't find it. I did a computer search. I was like, and you know the relief I felt? You mean it's not in there? Well, then it must not be real. I was like, I didn't understand everything fully, and I didn't understand a whole lot that I needed to understand about the second coming, but I understood the word rapture was not in there. What a relief that was to me. Let me tell you, child of God, no one will be left behind when the Lord comes back. No one's going to be secretly raptured away. It's not in the Scripture. So where did it come from? Very briefly, in the 1700s, there was a, quote, revival in Scotland. And there was a man who broke away from the Scottish church, the regular established Scottish church. Not Baptist. He broke away and he started his own little section, his own little sect, if you will, if that's a good way to put it. It wasn't a cult, but he broke away and started his own church. And he believed, this man believed that visions and prophecies were still yet to come. And so they had similar to what happened in the Cane Ridge revival where people were falling out. And there was this one particular young woman who was in her teens. And she was sick almost unto death. She had a fever and couldn't even come to church. Now verify me on this. I'm not making this up. There was this young woman who was sick and had a high fever. Very dangerous thing back in those days because they didn't have antibiotics, you know, to give them. Okay? And so this young woman who was in a fever-induced stupor, if you will, got over her fever and came and told this particular breakaway preacher that started his own church, his own group, and said, look, I've had a vision in my fever-induced condition, and I believe the Lord's going to come in two phases when He returns. You don't take my word on this. This is history. And that's where the idea of a two-section or a two-segment rapture or return comes from. It came from a girl who was in a fever-induced stupor. And that man took it up, and guess what? Sadly, other men that were looking for sensationalism, they took it up. A man named Scofield took it up. If you know anything about the Scofield Bible, I had one all my life growing up. Scared me to death every time I read the commentary. Scofield took it up. John Darby took it up. Darby was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren. I know this is, I hope I'm not boring you too much with this history, but I want you to know that the rapture is a spiritual urban legend. It does not exist in the Scripture. I want you to know that the idea that if somebody commits suicide, they go to hell is not in the Scripture. It's an urban legend. I want you to know that the idea of not praying for patience because God's going to send you tribulation is not in the Scripture. I want you to know that the sinner's prayer cannot be found in the Scripture. I want you to know that the idea that dominates so many people's mind of I must accept Christ as my personal Savior in order to go to heaven is not found in the Word of God. It's a spiritual urban legend. Now, in comparison to spiritual urban legends, Peter says, I want you to know I'm an eyewitness. I'm an eyewitness to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, when, Peter? He says, I was an eyewitness of His majesty. That word majesty, it is the Greek word megaliotis, which means magnificence. Majesty means magnificence. He says, I was an eyewitness to the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He received, verse 17, from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, the majestic glory, the magnificent glory, and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. Matthew the 17th chapter. Peter is recollecting something that occurred whenever he was in the Holy Mount with James and John. They went up into the mountain, and there in the mountain, Matthew the 17th chapter, it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. What that means is that He appeared in the form that He will appear in whenever He comes back and takes us home to be with Him. And I'm going to tell you something. There's no way that a secret rapture could contain the majesty of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at what He appeared like in Matthew 17, it says that behold, verse 2, He was transfigured before them. He was changed before them. So He didn't just look like the man Christ Jesus. He looked like the glorified man Christ Jesus. The one that as He appears after the resurrection, He momentarily, for these few seconds, He appears to Peter, James, and John as the magnificent Savior, the one who has already accomplished what He set out to do. He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun. You ever read Revelations 1 and 2? His face shined as the sun. That's the real superhero that we can worship this superhero. I love superheroes. I've told you that before. I love the superhero movies. That's my favorite ever since I was a kid. And I love the different ones that are impervious to pain, and they've got heat ray vision and different things like that, and different things that we see in the fictional world. I love those things. But I'm going to tell you, this man is the real superhero. He's impervious to pain. He has a sun ray vision. It's incredible what He is here. This is Jesus as He appears to John in Revelation, the first chapter, where He's standing there before him. And John falls upon his face as he was dead, you see? Because he says, I'm done for. I can't stand in the presence of this great, majestic God before me. And Peter and James and John are standing by there. They fall asleep, by the way. And all of a sudden they wake up, rub their eyes, and they go, whoa, look at this. That's not how He looked like when we came up here. He is transformed before us. And it says not only, it says His face shone as the sun, and His raiment, His clothing was white as the light. It was so bright. It was just where they needed sunglasses on to look at Him. They couldn't look at Him straight on because He was so bright before them in His transfigured state. And it says, behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with Him. You say, what in the world does this have to do with His power and His coming? Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You see, this is a vision of His power and His coming. When He returns, the word coming there, when He returns, is the word parousia, which means His advent or His return. It means that He's coming back and He's going to look like this when He returns. And notice here how we know further that this is the truth is because who is standing there with Him? You have Moses and you have Elijah standing there with Jesus. Guess what? Those are representations of who will be on this earth and what will happen at the end of time. Elijah, remember, didn't die. Elijah was transfigured to heaven. He was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire. So Elijah, along with Enoch and also Jesus, are the only three men in heaven today who are there in their bodies. They have glorified bodies. And so Elijah appears to Peter, James, and John, appears to Jesus there. He is representing those that will be alive whenever the Lord comes back. Oh, I believe it's our generation. I'll go to my grave believing that it's our generation, that the Lord's going to come back. Things are so bad and the signs are there. The Lord's return is imminent. Look at the things that He says about the days of Noah and about the days of Lot. It is imminent before us, and we need to believe that every day that we live. His return is upon us. And if we're alive, guess what? We don't have to die. Won't that be great? I don't fear dying. I just fear the process of death. I mean, you know, who wants to go through all that? It'd be much better just to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the Scripture teaches you're not to be afraid of that. There's not going to be some secret changing. There's not going to be some secret taken away. You're going to be raptured in the sense that you're going to be taken straight to glory with all of God's children. Now, I can handle a rapture like that. But the Word of God doesn't teach a secret rapture. You see, we're all going to be changed if we're here and alive. Those that are alive and remain will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is faster than a blink of an eye. Oh, I tell you, Moses also appeared. Moses died in the Old Testament. Isn't that glorious? Moses' body was buried over there somewhere in the Middle East, and yet Moses appeared right there to all of those apostles, Peter, James, and John. And Peter recognized Moses. Peter recognized Elijah. Did you get that? People say, there's another spiritual urban legend, by the way. Are we going to know anybody in heaven? Are we going to know who we are? You're going to know who you are. You're going to know who's there. And you're going to be rejoicing for eternity, see? So what about so-and-so if they're not there? You're not going to be worried about that. Everybody that's supposed to be there is going to be there. A grandmother will be there if she's supposed to be there. The aborted infant will be there if that child is supposed to be there. All of God's children will be there. The thief on the cross will be there. And I believe that we can take assurance in that. A man who lived his life in crime and he's in heaven today. You see, don't worry about who's not there, because everybody that's supposed to be there will be there. And you will know them. You'll know Moses. You'll know Elijah. You'll know Abraham. There's a song in the spiritual. It's not our songbook, but there's a song that I love so dearly called "I Bowed on My Knees and Cried Holy." It's an old song from the 1980s. I love that song because it talks about get up there and we'll see Timothy and we'll see James and we'll see Paul and we'll see all of these people. But I want to see Jesus. That's who we want to see. He said, well, right now I want to see my grandmother. I want to see this person. I want to see that. Listen, you'll be changed and you'll see them, but you'll want to see Jesus. Because that's the soul, sum, and substance of everything that you have in this life and in the life to come. Peter sees Elijah. Elijah's representative of all the people that will be alive when the Lord comes back. And Peter sees Moses, who is representative of all the people that are in the graves when the Lord comes back. When he speaks, an eternity filled with his voice calls forth all of his children from the graves. Won't that be glorious? So Peter could truly say we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, the excellent glory. And the Father said this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Peter wanted to start an urban legend, didn't he? Peter wanted to build a tabernacle for Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, didn't he? He wanted to start a little spiritual urban legend. God said, no, no, no. We don't need any spiritual urban legends. You worship my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Child of God, if you, like me, have labored under the spiritual urban legends that are out there in the day, today, rejoice that God has set your mind free to understand that it's not about accepting Him. He has accepted you in Jesus Christ. That it's not about if I've got to say a prayer so I can be there. He has prayed for you and you will be there. It's not about how we leave this world. Depending on where we go, He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need to rejoice. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, but we are following the truth of salvation in Christ alone. If there's one or more here that would like to become a part of the Lord's church and follow Him in New Testament baptism, we give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.
Number 343.